Excellent. Well, thanks for joining us, particularly when there's the looming threat of rain again. Hopefully we get out before it all hits. One question that Nathan, is he still here? No, Nathan's gone. Didn't address is the frequently asked question of, is Dan going to get frosted tips because of QTE, which has been asked a lot. And the advertising team were really keen that they have that as a goal, that I would get bleached hair if you had 70 regos by today. Sadly, it didn't happen, so the answer is no. I wanted to explain why that very bizarre, which is very bizarre, incentive was there. When I used to lead first-year Bible studies, we'd do a get-to-know-you thing where we'd get out our our student ID and show it around and have a chuckle at each other's photos. I did it because this is mine. That's what I looked like in first year. I had bleached my hair at the end of grade 12. And so your consolation prize for me not bleaching my hair again now is I dug out another photo of what it looked like further back. That was in a Sunday school drama. I don't know why I'm wearing robes. Yes. And before you think, man, Dan was such a cool guy back then, my mum did it for me. So there you go. I've embarrassed myself. Because you got to like 50-something regos for QTE. I'm hoping we get to 100. The incentive of me bleaching my hair is not there anymore. The real reason to come, though, it was never my hair. Hopefully. You've got to come along. We always tell people, get to every mid-year camp and get to NTE at least once, because NTE is down in Canberra and it's expensive, and you know, you've got to get to Canberra and it's cold even in summer. But now that it's in Brisbane, we should all be there. I'm hoping we get at least 100, because the things you will learn at QTE are going to be a blessing and help to you and to many others for the rest of your life. You're going to learn how to read and understand the Bible well and clearly, how to explain it and teach it to others. You'll use it when you lead Bible studies or when you read the Bible one-to-one with another person or when you teach Sunday school or youth group or just in your own reading. We can't emphasize too much just how useful the week is, so do get there. But for now, we're finishing off the book of Isaiah. It's been a long run this semester, and I hope it's been helpful if you've been reading Isaiah in your own time or when you come to it in the future to remember how that book holds together, particularly those structures of the first and second half. We're getting to the end and we're seeing this beautiful picture God puts together of what his new creation looks like. But I want to start with a question for you to talk about together. Do you think God wants you to be happy? Is that an idea that comes to mind when you think about what God wants for you? Is that something that you naturally think, God wants me to be happy? What do you think? Talk about it together. Don't give the answer that you know you should say as a Christian. Deep down, what does your gut say? Does God want you to be happy? Go for it for a few minutes. All right, let's come on back together. Hopefully that's whetted your appetite. I wonder if this is the sort of thing where, as you reflect on what you think deep down, often we can go to really different places. We can think, well, God wants me to be obedient and God wants me to repent and trust in him and worship him and he wants me to be satisfied in him. But I wonder if we struggle to think about the fact that God wants us to be happy, that deep down, God actually really wants me to be happy. I asked my son this as I was preparing this talk. He came into the study. I said, Sam, what do you think? Does God want you to be happy? And he's like, well, yeah. I said, why? He said, well, because he's a good God, which is just wonderful in its simplicity, isn't it? That a good God would want good for his people and being happy is good. We're going to see that I think actually Sam was on to something really deep and profound, that it comes from God's character, that he is a good God, that he'd actually want us to be happy. We're going to see a lot about God's character in the passage today, all through Isaiah. God's character has been on display. Who is the God who acts like this towards his people? But today we get a magnificent look at God's character as we see his blueprint for where he's taking us in the future, where he's taking us and why. Now let's remember how this fits into the whole book of Isaiah. We're right at the very end. The book of Isaiah has taken us from human failure at the start. God's people have abandoned him and just turned their back on him, and it's brought disaster. And it's brought us all the way through now to God's ideal future world, what it will look like when everything's the way he wants it to be. And we've seen it all worked out through the history of his people in Judah and Jerusalem. The judgment will come on his people because they have rejected him. They've chosen their own way in their pride and their unwillingness to trust him. But he's calling them to repentance. And he's promised that if they do repent, well, there's this hope of salvation. There's salvation. God will act and save. He'll send a king from David's line. He'll send the suffering servant who'll pay for sins. And then he's been building a picture of what it would look like when things go back the way they're supposed to be. And it's just got bigger and bigger, and we're not looking for it in Jerusalem and Judah anymore. We've started to get the hints that we must be looking at something even better than that, a whole new creation. And I think we see here that it's got to be something like the resurrection, something in heaven when God makes a new heaven and a new earth totally remade the way that God wants it to be. And it all depends on God's character. Importantly, it doesn't depend on us. God's made the promises of mercy and restoration, and those promises have no basis in us, just on his character. So we get to see it in Isaiah 65, that all of our hopes of salvation come because of God's divine intervention. He acts first, and it comes from him. All the way through Isaiah, it's dependent on God as his promises. Now we see it here in chapter 65, verse 1, that we didn't get to read, where God says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here I am, here I am. What starts the process of salvation is God's divine intervention. It comes down to him. He acts and speaks rather than us first. And so he acts to save his people. They're the first group we meet in the passage. It's on your handout, verses 8 to 10. God talks about how he's treating his people. They're called his servants, or his chosen people in verse 9. And have a look at verse 8, how it's God who acts to save them. He says it's just like when you've got a bunch of grapes and you say, don't destroy it, there's still a blessing in it. You all know that saying, don't you? No. Needs a bit of translation. My version is, it's like when you've got a bruised banana that's been at the bottom of your school bag and you pull it out and you're about to throw it in the bin and Mum says, no, hang on, don't chuck it out. There's probably some good banana in there still, and she unpeels it and scoops out the one bit of banana that's not bruised and says, here you go. Do you have a mum like that? Don't throw the whole thing out. There's something in there that I can make the effort to save. So God acts to save his people. He says, don't destroy the whole nation. I won't destroy the whole nation, verse 8. I will bring out people to be saved. By rights, it all should have gone in the bin. But you can make an effort to save some of it. And so you get the impression, though, that this isn't the way it had to be or should have been. God's not under compulsion to do this, and it's certainly not coming from the people. Look at verse 8. God says, I will do it on behalf of my servants. It's God's action for them. Verse 9, I will bring forth descendants. Verse 9, they're God's chosen people. It doesn't depend on them. It depends on him. He acts. He chooses. He saves. And so God does salvation. And we saw 2 weeks ago with the servant songs how God achieves it. He saves through that substitutionary suffering of the servant. The servants of God here are saved through the work of the servant of God. And it's all gift from God. It's God who saves. And so the wonderful truth here is that God wants to save. His character is to want to save. He doesn't need his arm twisted. We don't break down his door. He breaks down our door. Salvation comes from him. He dreamt it up. He desired it. He acted and he achieved it. He's the author and initiator of salvation. It depends on him. So salvation depends on God. It's initiated by him, done by him. But notice that there is something in the people that sets them apart. Verse 10, God describes his people as those who seek him. And so he acts and he chooses and saves, but that doesn't mean there's no response from his people. They also seek him. Now I think this thing's dropping down, so I don't keep stooping to try and keep up with the microphone. They seek him, and so they listen to him. So there's this invitation and call, and his people have answered him. Salvation depends on God. He initiates it, he achieves it, but it's responded to by his people. The invitation's extended, and we receive it. We accept it. And so it's God who saves. It all depends on him, but he also works through his people's hearing and responding to his work. Now, in your small groups, you might be up to the sovereignty studies, where we're looking at God's lordship and rule over the whole world, and even the fact that he rules over our salvation. He rules over us coming to salvation and even us putting our trust in him. And so we see Jesus say the same thing in John 6. See the same two things here of God's salvation, but the human response. It starts with a human response. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. The call's put out there for everyone. Come to Jesus. God's acting to save you through him, and it matters how you respond. Will you come to him? But a few verses later, a few seconds later in the conversation, he says this, stop grumbling. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. The call is come to Jesus. But then Jesus says, even that depends on God. And we've seen why all through Isaiah, because we're so deaf to God's call, we're so blind to his goodness, we're so biased against him, that we will simply never come unless God acts on behalf of his servants. That's how he says it in verse 8, I will do it on their behalf. He acts for us, he draws us, and he causes these people to seek him. God authors and initiates and completes salvation. It's all from him. It's divine intervention that the people in Isaiah's day needed, and it's divine intervention that we need, the same through Jesus. You know in Ephesians 2, hopefully you know this verse, it's by grace you've been saved. It's gift from first to last. Even your coming to God, all of its kindness, and none of it's deserved. Salvation all comes from God. It's all provoked from his character. It's God who wants good for us, even though we don't deserve it, and he does it. Well, God initiates, and he authors and achieves salvation. He invites us to it. But the sad thing we see in this passage, and the same sad thing we see today, is that many choose disaster instead. They ignore God's offer, and they miss out on what he's offering. And even worse than just missing out, there's actually punishment for rejecting God too. Look at what Isaiah says about them in verses 11 and 12. He says they forsake the Lord. That is, they abandon God, they desert him. And it's a reminder again that sin's always personal against God. It's not just wrongdoing or crimes. It's actually desertion and abandonment of God. Secondly, he says they forget his holy mountain, which is a bit more cryptic. It's a reference to Jerusalem and the temple, the symbol that God lives with his people. They forget that they're supposed to be his people. He's their God. He lives with them. They have a loyalty they're supposed to show to him. Again, sin is personal against God. It's a rejection of his call to be his people. And when you turn away from God, you always turn to something else. What do they turn to? Well, in their day, they're turning, verse 11, to fortune and destiny. They're getting all spiritual and religious. And I think these are probably two idols, fortune and destiny. But spirituality and religiosity like this is just a smokescreen for your rejection of God. You can see that they're rejecting God down in verse 12. They're looking to fortune and destiny for guidance on how they should live. But verse 12, God says, I called and you didn't answer. I spoke and you didn't listen. But they've got all the time in the world for fortune and destiny for anything other than God. Friends, devotion to spirituality, devotion to religiosity, is so often like this. It's not seeking after God. It's an excuse to hide from him. It's a bit like procrastination. If I can talk about procrastination in week 12 and not make you too uncomfortable. Confession time. I used to struggle a lot with procrastination at uni. I still do. I was a really good procrastinator, a really bad procrastinator. Do you want to be good at it? I don't know. I procrastinated. And I don't know whether you've ever thought about it, but procrastination at heart is really just avoidance, isn't it? You've got that assignment you need to do, and you're intimidated, scared by it. You don't know where to start, so anything else is preferable. Or the to-do list is scary, you don't know how you're possibly going to bite it off, so anything else is preferable. And so because you're worried, you avoid it and you scroll through Facebook for another 3 hours or so. Or you do a deep dive into a new topic on YouTube and watch video after video. Or you procrastinate, which seems more productive, but it's still just avoidance. Or you clean or whatever else. When I had a uni assignment to do that I really didn't want to write, I saw my year 12 textbook from maths on the shelf. And I thought, now is a great time to finally learn how to do simultaneous equations, even though it had nothing to do with the paper I was writing. I didn't really want to do maths. I just really didn't want to do the assignment. Spirituality and religiosity is all the same as procrastinating, isn't it? Rather than listening to the real God who speaks, rather than answering the God who calls, well, karma sounds good to me. Or meditation and mindfulness sounds like what I need, or tradition and ceremony, or self-discovery, or simply being good and loving. Anything else is more attractive than the one thing I'm called to do, to listen to and answer the real God who made me and who's calling me. It's nothing better than procrastination. It's not seeking God, it's just hiding from him. And it's important to remember what sort of God you're hiding from here. Who's the God who's calling? It's the God of salvation from that previous paragraph. It's not a tyrant or a judge, but a kind God who's acted when we needed him to. He didn't chuck out the whole bruised banana. He's gone to the effort to save some, and he's done it and made it possible, and we saw the price he paid a couple of weeks ago with a suffering servant, his own son. This is the God who calls and invites, and yes, he calls you to submit to him, to repent, because he is God, and so to ignore him is to choose disaster. And that's exactly what unfolds in verses 13 to 16, isn't it? Look at the disaster that unfolds, the consequences for those who ignore this invitation to salvation. There'll be deprivation, verse 13. My servants will eat and drink, but you'll go thirsty and hungry. There'll be shame. My servants will rejoice, but you'll be put to shame. There'll be anguish, verse 14. My servants will sing from joy, you'll cry out from anguish of heart. It'll be curse, verse 15. My chosen ones will use your name in their curses because you're obviously under God's curse. And finally, it's death, verse 15. The sovereign Lord will put you to death. Deprivation, shame, anguish, curse, and death. God's punishment for us if we ignore his kind offer of mercy. And did you notice that it's not simply missing out? God's punishment, hell, isn't just missing out on the good stuff. It's not like we're in a neutral position and God says, here's something good you can have. And people go, no, I won't have that. And so you just miss out on the good stuff and stay in the neutral position. We're not in a neutral position with God. We're in a hostile position with God. It's much more like a gunman holed up in a building, surrounded by the police and the special forces. And the guy comes over the loudspeaker and says, you've got to come out with your hands up. And if you do, we'll let you off. There's no charges, complete forgiveness. And we've organized a 50-year holiday for you in Fiji with a bungalow over the crystal clear waters where you can scuba dive and snorkel, all expenses paid. You've got a choice there. You can have this incredible offer. But if you keep shooting, you not only miss out, they bust down the door and there's disaster for you. That's the situation with God. He offers this incredible, incredible blessing and mercy that's undeserved. But keep shooting and there's disaster. It's a terrible picture, isn't it? And I think God is using this at the end of Isaiah's preaching as a final appeal to his people. Won't you listen? Won't you hear my call and accept the invitation? Don't choose disaster for yourself. It's an awful result for those who continue to reject God's invitation. And I think it's then compared to the incredible result for his servants, his people. Now, before you start to think that they deserve it, remember what it takes to be in this category of his people. It's simply hearing his invitation and accepting it. The forgiveness that comes through his servant, none of it's earned. Now, Isaiah may have started with a vision for a restored Jerusalem and Israel, but by the time we get here, it's obviously far bigger than that. It's a whole new world. It's a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. It's nothing other than what we're looking forward to in the resurrection. God is making it for his people. And as you look through it, it's obvious he's a creator of delight. Did you notice the ways that he makes it just full of delight and joy for his people? Look at verse 20. There's no more death. Now, it's poetically put in terms of long life, that if you die at 100, they'll think you're like a baby, and it'll be like people going, man, he was only 100, he'd just begun to live, and already he's gone. I think the imagery is just pointing at the fact that death is not a factor anymore. That just won't happen. It won't end relationships. It won't devastate the goodness of life. Death is an enemy that haunts all of us now. But God promises a new world where that enemy is completely disarmed. Verse 21 to 23, because there's no death, it means our work will be fulfilling. It means you can plant an apple tree in your backyard when you're 90 and know that you'll get to eat apples from it. Whereas so many of our retirees do all that work of gardening and then they have to move to a home and they never actually get to see the fruit of it. Death frustrates our plans, but in God's new world, where death is gone, we'll be able to, look at verse 22, long enjoy the work of our hands, whatever that is. Verse 24, in his new world, he'll be so, so close to us and so committed to us that he hears us even before we speak to him. Look at verse 24. Before they call, I'll answer. While they're still speaking, I'll hear. Look back at verse 12. It was us there who's supposed to listen and answer. But in the new creation, God is there so ready to listen to us and answer us even before the words escape our lips. He's like one of those fantastic primary school teachers. I hope you had one at some point in primary school, who was always there, always ready, always willing to help. And not with a condescending, I've told you how to do this before, you should know it by now. But someone who was there always with an overabundant kindness and gentleness. God will be with us and for us and so very close to us. And finally, verse 25, well, there'll be peace. The world's transformed by peace. The wolf and the lamb lie down together. No one harms anyone else. There's no danger or fear or hostility, no threats to your safety in any way. Just the pure rest of peace and the great comfort of safety. Won't that be brilliant? There's a hint for why that's the case there in the middle of verse 25 with that line, dust will be the serpent's food. I think Isaiah's reminding us of the snake back in the Garden of Eden, Satan who first tempted us, our parents into sin. That's where death and suffering and hostility came from. And as in Isaiah's picture of the new creation, the serpent is eating dust, defeated, powerless, humiliated, and sins overcome. That's why we can have a world like this. God's picture of his new creation is one where all of the bad things about life are simply gone. And they're so gone that look at verse 17. The way it is now will simply be forgotten. The bad things of this world will simply be forgotten. Can you imagine that? A world so full of goodness and delight that you can't remember what it was like living in a broken and fallen world now. It's like the time when you were six and you stubbed your toe on the leg of the table and it hurt so much. Do you remember that time? I'm sure it happened. But how many times have you stubbed your toe and you've completely forgotten? And it's like it never happened. All of the pains and sorrows of this world will be like that stubbed toe when you were six. That may as well have never happened because you don't remember it. Not even the memory of pain. You won't call it to mind. And so God's world will be a world of delight and joy. See how he says it in verse 18. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for I will create Jerusalem, the city where God lives with his people, to be a delight and its people a joy. God is making his world deliberately joy for us and a delight for us. He wants us to be happy in it, to enjoy it and delight in his goodness. But I think verse 19 is the more amazing verse. Have a look at verse 19. God says, I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. God makes it like this for his people because what's he going to be doing for all eternity? He's going to be rejoicing and delighting in his people. This new creation is a joy and delight for us in God, but also for God in us. Have you ever thought about it like that before? That everything God's done through the whole of the Bible and salvation history has been about achieving his happiness by having eternity with us. He's been working to fix the problem of sin in the world and working with this plan with Israel and Jerusalem all through Isaiah and warning about judgment and bringing his people to repentance and sending his son, the suffering servant, to the cross to die for sins and then making a new heaven and a new earth, not just for us, but for his own happiness in us. He will delight and rejoice for all eternity as we delight and enjoy him for all eternity. That's an incredible picture of God, isn't it? I think it's so easy for us to fall into thinking of God as this distant, unemotional person who's just concerned about rule-keeping. And even in heaven, God will be happy because, well, no one's breaking the rules anymore. Do you ever think about God like that? This picture couldn't be further from that. I will take delight in my people. A bit more about my family. My family is really big into gift-giving. Gift-giving is one of our love languages that we speak a lot. If you're not familiar with the five love languages idea, the idea is that when you love someone else, you express it in a certain way by default. It might be that you say nice things, words of affirmation, or you give gifts, or you do things for people. You'll just default, probably because of your family, to a way of communicating your love. Now, the person that you love might hear love differently, and they really want to have, physical touch. They want a hug to show that you love them. But you just keep giving them things, and they don't feel loved because you never give them a hug. So you can have better relationships by learning their love language and speak it. You don't have to buy the book now. That's the summary. Anyway. In our family, gift giving is our love language in a lot of ways. So birthdays, Christmas, we love to give gifts to each other. Here's some photos so you can see what it looks like. Christmas morning, the kids just delighting to open those presents. Sam got some binoculars. Rachel got a cushion with sequins that makes it incredibly uncomfortable, but you can change the colour on them. And they even start to give each other gifts and have that look at the in the bottom corner. Sam's giving Rachel like a butterfly catcher and he was so excited to give it to her. Now I talked to the kids again preparing this and I said, Christmas morning, what are you most excited about? And you don't have to say the fact that we're going to church because it's Jesus' birthday. He says, well, you know, opening presents. And I said, what do you think Mum and Dad are most excited about? And Sam thought, he said, probably Rachel and I opening presents. And he's on the money that we love to see their happiness as they open their presents and their delight in the thing that we've given them. I think we could do a lot better than thinking about God and imagining him as an excited parent on a birthday or Christmas morning. That he loves to make his children happy. He loves to be good and kind and generous to us, and he's going to do that for all eternity. And he's going to delight in that. We'll get to be with the God who's got a character like that for all eternity. This is a great reason for the work he did in Jesus, the work that he's doing all through Isaiah to save a people for himself that he can just delight in by giving them delight in him. And that changes the way you think about God, doesn't it? It changes the way you think about Christianity. Christianity is all about knowing a God like this. And the gospel's all about this. Why do we speak the gospel? It's about urging people to stop procrastinating and hiding from God in silly alternatives and accept his invitation to this delight and this joy. Why did God send his own son to be the suffering servant and die in your place? Because he was willing to pay that price to buy your ultimate happiness, to bring you back to him. That's a pretty incredible Christmas gift. Does God want you to be happy? Well, my son Sam was right. Of course God does, because he's a good God. He wants you to be happy by knowing him and knowing his goodness and his kindness to you and by being with him and experiencing it all for all eternity. Too often we can think that being a Christian means giving up happiness, that it's about duty and it's about obligation and serving God, that we have to stop seeking joy, we have to stop seeking happiness and just love God. I think this chapter destroys that notion, doesn't it? God invites us to delight and to joy, to know him. And C.S. Lewis is on the money when he says this. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. See what Lewis is saying? We settle far too easily. We're tricked that these other things offer better happiness than what God offers. God's not out to make us miserable worshippers of him. In the end, we will worship him because that's the natural reaction to delight. It'll be as natural as my son unwrapping a present and then wrapping his arms around me on Christmas morning saying, "Thank you, you've made me so happy." That's where worship of God will come from. And he will delight in our joy. And we will delight in him for all eternity. It's only a God like this who could progress a storyline from Isaiah 1, "My people are dumber than donkeys because they don't know their master," to Isaiah 65, "I will delight in my people and make joy and delight for them." It's only God who could progress this storyline in your life, especially when we realize it cost him his son. So what difference does knowing God like this make? What difference does it make to know that God is this author of delight for us? Well, I've got four things I could think of. I think it gives us good reason for joy in every blessing we enjoy from God. Every good gift comes from him. What do you enjoy in the world? Anything you enjoy or find beauty in, it comes from his creative mind. It comes from his generous hand. I love the beach. I love the soothing taste of a cup of tea in the evening. I love Bach's genius music. Every time I enjoy those things, I can give thanks to God that he imagined the goodness in each of those and that he gives it to me as a generous father. What do you enjoy? Getting together with friends to play Dungeons and Dragons. God invented the fun that you can have in there, the bond of friendship. What do you enjoy? The beauty of a butterfly as it momentarily buzzes past. God imagined those things and gives it to you to enjoy in that moment. And whenever you think about what you're enjoying in that moment, remember you get to enjoy the creator and imaginer of that for all eternity and be with him. What pleasures he must have in store when he wants to give joy and delight to you from the wealth of his goodness for all eternity, that you'd enjoy that and he'd enjoy you enjoying him. Gives good reasons for joy. I think it helps our obedience as well. It helps us see through the deceptiveness of sin that when God tells us certain things are a misuse of his creation or certain things are an aberration of his creation, he's right and he's not a killjoy. Remembering his goodness helps us to walk in obedience that sin will never give the happiness it promises, and following God's way will never mean we miss out. Ignoring God won't give the relief or the release you hope for. It'll be like procrastination, where you just have to keep changing from one thing to the next because you're actually ignoring the one good thing you should be doing. It helps fuel our obedience. I think it helps give us hope as well. We see the world, and it's really not the new creation yet, and it's not the way it should be. We've especially seen it this year with the pandemic. The world is still full of weeping and crying. It's full of pain and hurt and disappointment and failure, and you might have felt that more this year than you ever have before. Knowing that this is the God that Jesus brings us back to, and this is his plan, it gives us hope, doesn't it? It won't always be like this. In fact, it will be so much better than this, you won't remember the hurt of this year or the pain of it anymore. God will right every wrong and mend every hurt. We can persevere and look forward in hope to what he's promised, a world full of joy, just as he intended. Lastly, I think knowing God like this has got to generate our concern for the lost, our concern for those who are still blind and ignoring God and not listening to his call. You look through that awful consequence in verses 13 to 15. One day we, his servants, will enjoy these things and they will miss out, and worse. Surely now is the day for them to hear the invitation again. Now's the day the day they need to listen, the day they need to respond. And God's close even now, isn't he? He will hear as soon as they call. He'll answer as soon as they ask. We can't finish reading this chapter without a concern for those who aren't yet in God's people through Jesus. And if that's you, and you're sitting here and you know that's you, can I urge you, don't procrastinate with God anymore. Listen. Answer. He's actually inviting you to this delight. Don't choose disaster, especially not when he's given his son to make it possible for you. Well, Isaiah's taken us on an incredible journey. How amazing is the God who responds to those rebellious people back in chapter 1 and brings us all the way to chapter 65, this world of delight he makes for them, where he calls us patiently to repent, offers his son as our suffering servant so that we can enjoy him for all eternity. It's right that we finish praising him, so let me lead us in prayer now, praising our God who's so good to us. Heavenly Father, we praise you because you are worthy of all praise. You are the great God, powerful, the one we should have always lived for and served. But in our rebellion and ignoring you, you haven't left us where we deserve to be. You haven't abandoned us. You've shown great mercy and kindness. You've given your son to bring us back to you. You've extended an invitation to know you again and to be your people, to be loved by you and to delight in you and enjoy your goodness for all eternity. We can't fathom the depth of your love that you would do this, but we praise you for your rich mercy and kindness towards us. And Father, please do fill us with hope and joy in what you've promised us. And Father, we pray that in your great mercy you would call many, many more people into yours, into your people, and those who are saved by Jesus, and will enjoy you with us forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.